And hear these words in verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word, the Bible, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help me, O Lord, as I would do in a very artificial way, a setting, Lord, that I may be natural and true and honest with who I am, Lord, and truly offer this as worship to you. Help me, Lord, grant me clarity of mind, and grant me conciseness and practicality in my preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that passage of Scripture in Numbers chapter 14 is a passage that we have been thinking about for quite some time at Trinity. And it's led us to a topic now of five sermons counting today, the Lord and the gods of the nations. And so I want us to consider what is meant there by the shade departing from the pagan nations. The shade departing from the pagan nations. The Lord, we're told in the Bible, is a shade to us. He's a shield to us. He takes care of us. He protects us. And what we're told here in this passage of Scripture is that the people of Palestine, the promised land, are no longer going to have protection. What do they mean? Well, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture, and I'd like us to look, first of all, at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And if you happen to be using the Bible that the Trinity Church uses in Texarkana, this would be on page 542. And I'm reading out of the old, that is the 1984 New International Version. And I'm going to read you these words. And it's this about King Solomon and what happened to him after he had so much prosperity and was so blessed of God with wisdom and power and wealth, he turned away from the Lord. And this is what we're told in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 11. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And now these tragic words, verse 7. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Now I want to say something about this for a moment. King Solomon built worship centers for pagan gods in order to satisfy his wives, and he became a worshiper of pagan gods. Let me tell you about two of them that are mentioned there because they are, in effect, just alike, though they have different names, Molech and Chemosh. Both of those gods demanded human sacrifice. Specifically, they commanded the sacrifice of children, bloody sacrifices, to be burned up before them in an offering. And so what I want you to understand is that Solomon has become an idol worshiper, and it's not just neutrality. He's embracing these gods. He's embracing their way of life. He's embracing their way of death. Chemosh and Moab. And let me say what happens at this point to Jerusalem. At this point, the shade, the covering, the protection of the Lord God over Jerusalem departs significantly. Not totally, but significantly. Now I want us to see something very striking about the Moabites. And for that, I'm inviting you to turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, and this is on page 573. And what happens is that the king of Israel, who was a wicked man, Ahab, joined with the king of Judah, who was a godly man, Jehoshaphat. This is hundreds of years later. Well, not quite 100 years later, but this is a little over 100 years later, sorry. And what we find is that the king of Edom, the king of Israel, and the king of Judah decide to attack Moab. They run out of water. They're desperate. But someone tells them that the prophet Elisha, that is the prophet who succeeded the prophet Elijah. And so they tell the kings that he happens to be in the camp, and they call him. And listen to what Elisha says to them in response at the bottom of page 573. Elisha said in verse 14, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives," that is, he's acknowledging the personal name of God that we know was pronounced as Yahweh, because God has a personal name. And he says, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist." That's an interesting statement. Bring me a harpist. Even a prophet of God, an anointed prophet of God like Elisha, found it difficult really to proclaim God's word and really hear from God and speak out his word without worshiping the Lord first. And so the harpist comes, and we read then these words. "While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha," and Elisha prophesies. And so the end result of his prophecy is a tactic that God himself engineered that caused the Moabites to think that the Edomites and the Israelites and the Judahites had all gotten into a fight together. And they discover that that was not the case at all. And so what happens is that Edom, Israel, and Judah go to attack Moab. Now, we're going now to verse 26 on the next page, page 574, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 26. "When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. But they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land." I want you to think with me about that for a moment. Commentators, because we're so steeped in secularism, can't imagine anything but something completely natural and psychological here. And so what commentators will say to you is this: well, when the king of Moab took his firstborn son up on the wall in front of everybody and offered him up as an offering, that then wrath broke out against Israel. Is it saying that the people of Moab were so outraged at the desperate act of the king that they, in their anger, finally rallied against the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and the people of Edom? That is to read into the text something that isn't there. What is very obvious, what is patently obvious as we read this story, is that this man was a worshiper of Chemosh, who demanded blood sacrifice of children if he was going to come and help the people who were subject to him. Now, this takes us to a very significant situation if you happen to listen to the previous four sermons. Because of the sin of Adam, this world comes under the dominion of Satan, who is called the God of this world. He's not actually the God of this world in the sense of being a true God. He is a created being who fell through his own pride and hatred of the true God. But he is a ruler of the world because when Adam sinned, God allowed the evil one and the evil spirits to come and bring death to humankind. That's the basic story in the Bible. When man sinned, the man, not the woman, when the man sinned because he sinned with knowledge and malice aforethought, he brought the curse of death to himself and to his descendants. And so the nations then began to be ruled by these spirits, what the Bible calls principalities and powers. And these spirits began to follow the evil one, Satan. And I don't have time to go into all of that. Just listen to the previous four sermons. But the point I'm wanting to make is this, that the king of Moab was a worshiper of the false god, a demon god, a principality over that nation, and he slaughtered his own son in order to get that god to come to his aid. Now, the force of the text is this. That pagan god came to the aid of the king of Moab. That's why wrath broke out. You say, well, why on earth did Israel in particular become defeated? We're told here in that verse 27, then he took his firstborn son who was to succeed him as king and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Why does he name Israel specifically and not Judah? Because Israel was ruled by King Ahab and Ahab's descendants, and this is this very sad and sorry story, that Ahab brought into the northern kingdom the worship of the pagan gods of Tyre and Sidon. And therefore, there is no shade of protection for Israel. They are under the terrible, terrible force of the pagan gods. It's not unlike this. In the New Testament, we're told that the church needed to exercise discipline against a member who was involved sexually with his stepmother. And St. Paul says, this is the kind of thing that even the pagan world doesn't tolerate. And he told them, you need to put this man out of your fellowship. Why? He says that he would be turned over to Satan so that the flesh would experience destruction so that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, as a result of putting this man out of the fellowship of the church, this man is naked under the power of Satan, and this man experiences such destruction as a result of the action of the church in 1 Corinthians 5 that when we read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and also in chapter 7, he has been restored to fellowship. In other words, Satan is the unwitting agent of our Lord God. There's only one true and living God. The God who created all things created Satan, not as Satan, but as anointed cherub. And all of the other creatures, the angels, these invisible beings that we don't see, he created them. He created them good and upright as he created a good and perfect and beautiful world. But because of the sin of our first parent, Adam, this world was plunged into misery, into death, into destruction, and came under the dominion of Satan. And I have a word for you today. A very important word. You may not be able to worship in a building for a very long time. In fact, I have no idea what the future holds. I only know, as someone has said, who holds the future. But gathering together with other believers is an essential part of being a Christian. And what I mean by that is this. You can join with other Christians through the amazing medium of the internet, listening to a sermon, watching the preacher preach, joining in singing with the saints of God. And as you do that, as you're in fellowship, you have a certain protection. But if you forsake the assembling of yourself with other believers, and you do that on and on and on, you are naked and defenseless against the principalities and powers of this world who hate you and want to destroy you, want to torment you, and bring you to utter destruction. And that's what we have to keep in mind. So Israel at this point, because she has abandoned the true God, going back to Omri and his son Ahab and on down, Israel is without divine protection. She is naked, she is defenseless, and so when the king of Moab slaughters his firstborn son in a sacrifice to invoke the power of Chemosh, the demon god, what happens? Wrath comes out against Israel by Chemosh. You say, this is the nuttiest, squirreliest thing I've ever heard. Well, I would be happy to entertain questions that you might have. Please write to me through Trinity, Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Texarkana. Please listen to other sermons in the series. But I am telling you that the world that we see is not the same world that God created. It is that world created beautifully and perfectly by God, subject to the contamination of sin and death that entered into the world through sin and coming under the domain of a sadistic creature who wants to destroy you, your health, your family, your finances. He loves to bring misery into people's lives. Now I want us to see something else here. And I would like us to turn back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I remember years and years ago, when I was in seminary, I was assigned, as every student in my Old Testament class was, to work on the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I happened to have been given this section, and I tried to find a way around it. Deuteronomy 32, page 323. Deuteronomy 32, and beginning at verse 8, that's page 323. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He divided all mankind, He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted inheritance. And I discovered in the extensive research I did, and I dismissed it, I discovered that the Hebrew text at that point reflects a later corruption of the Hebrew text, and that if we read the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discover that Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, that God divided up the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. That's what the Hebrew text says, the oldest Hebrew text. And the corroboration of that is found in the Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew scriptures that we call the Septuagint, which was translated roughly 100 to 200 years before the time of Jesus Christ, translated by people who knew Greek very well and who knew Hebrew very well, so that God's people throughout the ancient world would understand the scriptures in their native tongue, which at that time was Greek. So as we look at the Greek text, we discover the Greek text tells us He divided according to the angels of God. And what that means, if we do research in what's called Second Temple Judaism, we discover that that is repeated in a book that's found in the King James Version of 1611, but not in the modern King James Versions, in the book called Sirach, or The Wisdom of Jesus Ben Sirach. And I'm not trying to get too technical here. I just want you to understand the essence of what this passage is actually saying. And it's this: God allotted the nations to other angelic beings. Not that God is an angel. He is not. He is the only true and living God. He is before all things. He is not created. There is one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exists for all time, without any beginning or any end. But he created angels, great angels, lesser angels, and those angels eventually rebelled against God. But what I want you to see that this text in Deuteronomy 32 is telling us is that God allowed the world to be administered by bureaucrats. Bureaucrats. Imagine supernatural bureaucrats, angelic bureaucrats overseeing nations. So we might speak of Moab as being under the administration of a principality who later came to be known as Chemosh. And Ammon, the Ammonites, came to be under the administration of an angel who later came to be known as Moloch. Curiously, my wife and sister-in-law and I, back in 2008, went to the site of the worship of Chemosh, right there on the high place that overlooks Amman, Jordan. It's intriguing. I remember that a certain presidential candidate went there to speak to the whole world. I had already been there. And they referred to it as the ruins of the temple of Jupiter, I believe it was. And but the point is, the temple of Hercules. But the temple of Hercules was built by the Greeks on top of the temple that was there for Chemosh that the Greeks destroyed. And then later, the Greek temple was destroyed and replaced with a Christian church. And then, when Islam conquered the Middle East, that Christian church was destroyed and replaced with a worship center in Islam. So I'm saying there's something interesting here, isn't it? And it is that the pagan gods were worshipped all around Israel and even in Jerusalem itself because of the apostasy of that wise, rich, and powerful king of Judah, Solomon. Now, I want us to consider yet one more passage of Scripture, and that's found in the book of Acts, and it's very intriguing. Acts chapter 16, and give me a moment to find the page. Acts chapter 16. There's this curious situation where we're told that Paul and the others with him were hindered from going east. And this is how we read it. Page 1720, Acts chapter 16, and going to verse 6. Acts 16, beginning at verse 6. And this is what we read. Paul and his companions, that's page 1720, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, that is further east in Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. So they passed by Mysia, and went down to Troas. Troas is very near the site of the ancient city of Troy, about which we learn from the Greek poet Homer in the story in the Iliad. It's near there. And so there Paul is. He's trying to go east, but we're told twice that the Holy Spirit, in verse 6, and then the Spirit of Jesus, in verse 7, that's the same person, would not allow them to go. Why? Well, now we go over to verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, verse 9, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I want to think with you for a moment about this. There is a time when the gospel can be effective in a particular location, and there's a time when it cannot be. And in the economy of God, the Holy Spirit prevented St. Paul, prevented his companions from going east. Why did he do that? There's a bit of speculation here, but I want you to think with me for a moment. There is not always an opportune time to share the gospel. And so in the economy of God, he directed Paul by stopping him. We don't know exactly how. And in the middle of the night, he is visited with a dream where he hears and sees a man from Macedonia. That's the country from which Alexander the Great came from, who imposed Greek civilization on the rest of the world. And so God then sends a vision of a man from Macedonia saying to Paul, come over and help us. And the amazing thing is this, Paul obeyed that. And he and his companions went to Macedonia, to Philippi. Eventually, they went to Greece. And through this, strange thing, that of the course of 300 years, not by the force of arms, not by disobeying government, but in obedience to the Roman civil authorities, St. Paul preached the gospel there. And then in Greece, and then later over in the western part of modern Turkey, what we call Asia Minor. And then eventually he is sent to Rome through an interesting series of events. And after that, St. Paul travels to Spain. And so here's what happens. The seeds that were sown by the apostles, Paul and Peter and others, took root in the Roman Empire. And over the course of 300 years, with an outlaw religion, remember this, Christianity is an outlaw religion until the year 313 AD, when the Roman Emperor Constantine wanted a victory, and in superstition, after he saw this sign, he claims in heaven, of a cross with these words written on that cross, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. And so what he did was to have his soldiers paint their shields with a cross. And the amazing thing is, he won at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and therefore he issued the Edict of Milan, which granted freedom from persecution to the Christians. Now, in 325, Constantine did something very dreadful. Constantine made Christianity a department of the state, of the Roman state. And so Christianity became the one legal religion in the empire. And I want to say this to you. We oftentimes look at government and think, we've got to have the government. They've got to be on our side. And Christians get into fights over politicians. But listen, the church isn't spread by force of arms. The church isn't spread by swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums. It's deeds of love and kindness and speaking out our faith to others to reach them with the gospel. That's what we find. That's how Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. It was by being willing not to kill for the faith, but to die for the faith and share that faith over and over again. And it wasn't with buildings. It was with two or three gathering together in the name of the Lord, and the Lord was there with them. But when Christianity became legal, and then in 325, when it became the state religion, it began to enforce Christianity on other people. And it had disastrous results, because remember that the church is a spiritual institution. Do we believe in the necessity of political change? Yes. But how do we see that change? We see it through prayer and proclamation. We see it through obedience to the lawful commands of government. And that's why Trinity Presbyterian and probably the vast majority of churches in the United States are meeting by way of telecommunications like this, because the Bible teaches us that we are to submit to the civil authorities. But when Christianity came under the power of the Roman Empire to enforce its doctrines and practices, Christianity began to be distorted. Now, where are we going with this? Where we're going with this is this. I believe in the history of Christianity, in at least the nation, the United States, there has never been a greater opportunity for revival to come about. If God's people will humble themselves, if they will seek the Lord with all their hearts, if they will pray for God to truly stir the church to pray and not to rely on naturalistic methods, the church of God will see an awakening that will change society. It's not by putting pressure on politicians that we change society. We change society as we pray for our leaders, as we're willing to sacrifice for our faith, as we're willing to die for our faith, but never to kill for our faith. Listen, you and I have the greatest opportunity in my lifetime, certainly, and perhaps in the entire history of Christianity in America, to see a world reached with the gospel, because never in the history of the world has such a thing as this happened. There have been plagues, but imagine it. In a world that changed radically during World War II with the invention of the computer, and afterwards during the Cold War, the launching of satellites, and then all of the things that enable us to do what we're doing right now. We are able to communicate with people around the whole wide world. And look at what we see happening. Never in the history of the human race has there been the possibility of civil government keeping you and me from buying things or selling things. Not that that's happening yet, but I'm telling you that governments are seizing power, because that's the nature of civil government, to seize power. But dear ones, you don't need to fear the government. You don't need to fear Satan. You need to simply fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It means to respect Him so much, to love Him so much, that you hate doing something that displeases Him. It's to seek the Lord with all your heart. So I ask this question to you. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I can tell you that if you know everything in the world, but you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, you are naked and defenseless and without hope, because there's no shield, no shadow covering you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Turn from your sins and cast yourself on His mercy, and He will receive you. All that the Father gives me, said the Lord Jesus, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast away. You have not sinned so great a sin that God will not forgive you. He forgives all who come to Him. So I invite you, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, worship God, gather with people in a limited way, and take reasonable precautions, washing your hands and other things, because God works through natural means. And you might want to read my transcript from last week's sermon where I explain these things. Let me pray with you. Lord God, I pray that You would bless each person who is joining in worship at Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning in Texarkana, even though I am in Boyce, Louisiana. Lord, I pray You would bless all of the congregation of Trinity and all of the visitors and all of those who have never been in that church, who may be listening, even people around the world. And Lord, You would bless this message. You would cause it to penetrate hearts for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the people, Lord, that they would not die and go to hell. For Lord, we are seeing a hellish situation that is unimaginable, that has begun to happen and is going to continue to happen. Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. O Lamb of God, You take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us and grant us Your peace. And now, I want to bless you in the traditional way that Aaron did when he was instructed by God to lift up his hands and bless the people. Think for a moment, it is as if I were placing my hand literally and physically on your forehead and pronouncing the blessing on you, and that is said to put God's name on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.